If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we want to look at verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. I've been preaching on this topic of what God says about immorality and righteousness and homosexuality. It's not a message that I enjoy preaching. It's not a topic that I like teaching about or even talking about. And yet it's necessary in our day and age to proclaim God's truth on this publicly, because we no longer live in an age of live and let live. I grew up where here in the United States of America, you could live out your faith in Jesus Christ openly, publicly, without any real pushback. And while there were those who chose to live their lives in open rebellion against God, participating in the most heinous activities, they generally would do it in the dark, or they would do it in secret. But they have come out into the light, and not only are they proclaiming their rights to do whatever they see fit, to do what is right in their own eyes, they are now forcing us to accept this ungodly behavior and to not speak out against it. This series of messages came about as a result of the Supreme Court ruling legalizing same-sex marriage, claiming that that is a right. And I am not preaching this series to those who are participating in what the Bible says are these detestable, ungodly acts. I am preaching to the church. I am preaching to you and me who claim to know God's Word and to believe God's Word, because we need to have God's position on life clarified for us. He has spoken clearly on this issue of same-sex relationships. He is not vague or unclear. We must listen to Him. And so this series has been, from me, an exhortation to all of us to believe God and His Word and to then live God's truth and to speak truth in this age of compromise. We also need to have a biblically true and faithful response to the false teaching about same-sex relationships. And as we conclude this series today, I want to, from God's Word, to encourage you to honor God with your body. The body that He has given you, honor Him with that. So let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this, your word this morning, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress upon us that you have given us life. You have given us a human body so that we may use our lives and our bodies to honor you and not to please ourselves. Father, certainly not to gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. Lord, teach us this and teach us well. Implant it into our minds and our hearts so that we would desire only to glorify you with these bodies. Father, give us wisdom in this age of foolishness. Keep us in your light in the midst of this dark age. Not just for our blessing and benefit, Lord, but so that you would be glorified as we live for you and proclaim your truth. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 9, the Apostle Paul begins this section, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And I preached a little bit about this last week, so I won't go into depth, but he then gives a list of some of the unrighteous behaviors that will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven, out of God's presence for all of eternity. And in those, he mentions a couple of different forms of sexual immorality. And again, we're not picking on homosexuality in these series, but this is the sin that we are being confronted with today, and we are being told as Christians that we must accept it. We must stop saying that it is a sin, that it is wrong, that God is not pleased with it. And unfortunately, how many churches are there that have capitulated, and the pastors are saying from the pulpit, it's okay to live a homosexual life. God doesn't care. He's fine with that. And so I mentioned in verse 9 where he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor at the end of that verse, nor men who practice homosexuality. And I mentioned that simply to counteract those who claim here, many even supposed biblical scholars say that, well, Paul is not addressing the type of homosexual same-sex love that we have today. He was just talking about homosexual men who rape other men, a very cruel kind of sexual perversion. And of course, that is patently false, as the very words of this verse demonstrate. The phrase in the ESV that I'm reading from, it describes it as men who practice homosexuality. And it's talking about two types of men in the Greek. It refers to both the active and the passive partner in a consensual homosexual relationship. So it is not having this forced upon someone. It is two individuals willingly engaging in it, in what our culture would describe as a loving relationship. God says here that those who practice this will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and are forgiven and received by God by the blood of Jesus Christ. The other translations of the Bible, faithful translations, this phrase that the ESV says, men who practice homosexuality, one version says those who have sex with men. Others reflect the two different individuals as the effeminate or the homosexual. Both involved in that. The effeminate or abusers of themselves with mankind. Those who make women of themselves and those who abuse themselves with men. And someone had mentioned last week, how odd is it that as individuals who want to live in a same-sex relationship mimic the relationship that God has made male and female in those relationships, whether it's two men or two women, one takes the dominant leadership, the male role in the relationship, and the other takes the more effeminate female relationship within the relationship. Another translation describes them as those who are guilty of unnatural crime, using their body in a way where God says no, do not use it. And another translation describes this as male prostitution. We see a parallel passage, and I want us to look there very quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8, and he is talking about the right use of God's law. Why did God give us His laws? One of His laws was, thou shalt not commit adultery, along with many others. He writes, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and disobedient. Why did God give His laws? So that we would know when we are sinning. Those who love God and honor God and faithfully obey God don't need the effect of the law because they are living in righteousness with God. But those who are living against God need the law to show them where they're at and their need of salvation and forgiveness. The law is laid down at the end of verse 9 for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Both of these texts are talking about what God desires and for what He has created us. He has given us life so that we might know Him, obey Him, love Him, and honor Him every day of our life. And yet, because of sin, we naturally choose not to. And so He gives us the law. And then He tells us what will be the end of all those who forsake the law, who do not turn to the Lord God. He writes, again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, and says, here are the behaviors, here's the lifestyles of individuals who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then as he writes to the believers in the church in Corinth, he says, and such were some of you. Some of you were living these types of godless, wicked lives. But God had mercy on you. He saved you. He rescued you. He has washed you. You've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ came to save us from sin, to redeem us to righteousness, so that we would live for God and not for ourselves, that we would forsake these human lusts and we would follow Christ instead. There's a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 2. The first 10 verses. I think I will skip reading that. I encourage you to read it on your own this afternoon. But it talks about why God sent Christ to rescue us from ourselves and to save us from everlasting destruction. Verse 12, the Apostle Paul, 12 and 13, he apparently uses some of the common phrases that were common and prominent in and around Corinth in the Greek world, the Roman world, the people would use as excuses to sin. Some would say, all things are lawful for me. And they may be talking about Christian liberty. And Paul is saying here, just because something is legal doesn't mean that it's right. Our courts allow us to do many things that are wrong. It's not against the law. He says, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's helpful. And some of the things that we can do are no good for us. And it will lead to enslavement. I'm guessing it is a modern day illustration, as far as I know. Anyone that has a computer that's hooked up to the internet is allowed to view pornography. I don't think it's against the law. But if you want to be enslaved to something, start down that road. And that's what Paul is saying. Just because we can do it, doesn't mean we should do it. And then the second phrase, verse 13, food for the belly and the belly for food. Why do I eat so much? God gave me a belly. And why did He make food? So I can eat it. So I'm going to eat it. And apparently they were applying this to sex for the body and the body for sex. God made me. He gave me the ability to do it. So I'm going to do it as much as I can. And Paul says, God will destroy both one and the other. The body, the end of verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. We were not created for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a result of sin. We think back when God created the man and the woman, the first ones, Adam and Eve. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, brought them together as husband and wife, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. They were created in righteousness. They were living in righteousness before the Lord, and there was no shame. But what happened when they sinned against God? What was their first response? They tried to cover up their nakedness. Because now, to be naked is to be ashamed. The only nakedness today that is not shameful is when the baby comes out of its mother's womb. There's nothing shameful about that. I always said, you know, people say, well, if God wanted us to fly, He would have given us wings. I always say, well, if God wanted us to run around naked, He would have made us that way. But that's not a good argument. That's not true. He clothed Adam and Eve with garments that would cover them. A picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sin so that we can be right and in a right relationship with God. The only nakedness that is not shameful is a baby out of its mother's womb. And what do we do right away? As soon as we wash the baby off and clean it up and make sure it's healthy, we clothe it. And the other nakedness that is not shameful is between a husband and a wife. But only that. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. The physical intimacy between a husband and a wife, God says this is a good and a precious thing that He created to be enjoyed and to be used to please the Lord and to honor the Lord and to have children. And let the marriage bed be undefiled by sexual immorality. For God, Hebrews 13, 4 says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now our world today says, no, He won't. No, God is not going. Adultery is common. Divorce is common. Hookups are common. Living together before. Everyone does it. God, it's no big deal to God. He's not going to judge it. Who do you believe? You believe this world steeped in wickedness? Or will you believe God when He says that He will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous? Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I know I'm jumping around a little. Talks about at the end of verse 13, but the body is meant for the Lord. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord up and will also raise us up by His power. When will God raise us up? Well, if you are born again believer today, a child of God, you've been raised up. You've been given eternal life. And on the last day, our bodies will be resurrected from the grave, restored, glorified, reunited with our souls. Why will God raise up our body? We who are followers of Christ, we who have been redeemed by God's grace and mercy, our bodies will be raised up for honor and reward. God raised Christ from the grave, from the tomb after 3 days, and crowned Him with glory and honor and power and wisdom and might. Glorified the Son for providing salvation. And He raises us up to live lives of righteousness, both now and throughout eternity. Why has God raised you up? Why has He given you new life? To honor God with your body. He raised you up so that you would live in righteousness. Don't waste that. How many people come to Christ, profess to believe in Him, get saved, and yet go back living for the world? Living for unrighteousness instead of righteousness. Don't misuse your new life in Christ. It is the most precious gift God has given us on this earth. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He goes into much more detail about this. He's speaking about the church. We individually, as believers, have been joined to Christ. We are members of His body, fingers, toes, nose, ears, feet. We've been united to Christ. And if Christ, our Lord and Savior, is perfectly holy and righteous and just, do we want to be joining to Him unrighteousness? Dishonor? Shame? No, it should be the righteous followers of Christ living in the righteousness of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, being guided by God's Word, living with Christ in unity. So that as the world would see the church, would see believers, you and me, they would see Christ. What does our world today see when they see Christians? And they see a lot of different things. They see people who claim to belong to Christ, but they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe that it's important to be separate from this world, to come out from among, touch no unclean thing. No, God loves you just the way you are. His love is unconditional. He saves you, so no need to change. Well, if we're not like the world, then they're not going to like us, and they'll never listen when we tell them about Jesus. We find none of that in the Bible. God has saved us unto holiness and righteousness. Your body that God gave you was not meant for sexual immorality, but for God. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. And in verse 16 and 17, he talks about the detestable use of our bodies. Adultery, sex, any type of sexual immorality. He brings up prostitution here, but it could be any. Prohibited in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that still valid today? There are millions of people on planet Earth that believe that that's not a commandment of God. It's not important. In fact, here in the United States, adultery is glorified. You hear on the news this past week, there's that website, Ashley Madison website. It's designed to help you have an affair, to cheat on your spouse, to have sex with someone who's not your spouse, your husband or wife. Apparently, it's a pretty popular website. Well, guess what? It just got hacked. And the people who hacked it now have the names of everyone who has been on that website. Men and women who've used it and visited it. If we're scared about that, that's nothing. On the day of judgment, we will stand naked and alone before the Lord God and give an account of every word we've spoken. Verse 17 says that he who was joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Adam and Eve were created, joined in spirit to the Lord God who had made them. But they broke faith with God. They rebelled against Him. They left, and that relationship was ruined. But God repairs that relationship in the lives of men and women who repent and confess their sin and trust Christ for salvation. And when we are joined to Him, we become one spirit with Him. Therefore, verse 18, we must flee from sexual immorality. Get away. Run away. Don't entertain it. We have been made one spirit with God so that God might bless us, that He might reward us and give us life, and that He might use us for His glory. And Paul writes in verse 18 on down, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. This is a difficult passage, a difficult verse. A lot of people are like, what is that talking about? And I don't profess to know everything that Paul is teaching here, but some of it is clear. I think this was given for those individuals who, when you point out the great sin of sexual immorality, they try to justify themselves and say, well, all sin is sin. Lying is a sin. Cheating is a sin. Stealing is a sin, so it doesn't make any difference. There's no difference between telling a lie and having an affair or living a homosexual life. God says here, there is a difference. There is a difference. Now, the end result of all sin is the same. All sin will be judged and punished by God, either in those individuals who live the life of sin against God, or our sin was punished upon Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in His body as He hung on the cross. The end result of sin is the same. All sin will be judged and punished. No sin will be overlooked or excused. And yet the repercussions and the effects of sexual sin in this lifetime can be vastly different than committing other sins. What do I mean by this? And again, I don't know that I can explain it as adequately as I need, but sexual sins seem to have an effect upon individuals, upon our minds, upon our wills, even into the depths of our heart, that is far-reaching and progressive. An individual may give into a temptation and steal something, or gossip about someone, and that is a sin, and it needs to be repented of and forsaken. Confess to the Lord. But in committing those types of the sin, lying or stealing something, it doesn't seem that our attitude and our will is affected in the sense that we are seemingly powerless to resist committing that same sin over and over and over again. And yet from what we see in the world, it seems to be different with sexual sin. These particular temptations and lusts, once indulged, seems to get such a grip, a hold on a person's life, that it consumes them. And sexual sin is especially used by Satan to bring destructive effects and incredible bondage to those who engage in them. And in a similar way, just looking at how these sins are lived out in the lives of people who engage in them, the particular sin of the gay lifestyle is different from other sins, at least what I see. This is what I see occurring in the lives, the behavior of those who pursue same-sex activity or attraction. But I want to talk about same-sex attraction here. It is something that I never knew about growing up. Because of the way our culture was, if a guy was attracted to a guy instead of a girl, everyone considered that to be shameful, weird, different, unnatural. And so it wasn't lived out publicly. But there are some people in this world, whether they were born this way or have developed this way, there are some people that have an attraction to members of the same sex rather than the opposite sex. Is that same-sex attraction a sin? It is a temptation. We know from God's Word, He says it is an unnatural desire, an unnatural affection, because God created men to be attracted and to desire women, and women to desire men. But is the feeling itself, or the impulse, or the temptation in itself sinful? And I mention that because I've become aware in past months that there are many individuals in good churches who live with feelings of attraction for a member of the same sex. And they wrestle with this. So we want to be careful to say what God says about it. I believe that the Bible teaches that to be tempted to sin is natural. It is a common, everyday occurrence for the human race. We live in a sin-filled world. Not everyone is tempted with the same things. Some things would have a powerful pull on me that would not affect you in the least. We are sinful by nature. Satan's greatest pastime is to tempt humans to sin. I believe from God's Word that the temptation in itself is not sin. Jesus was tempted to sin by Satan, and yet He did not sin. It is when we give in to the temptation, when we yield to those feelings and desires and even lusts that are ungodly, that's when we are sinning. So to have feelings of attraction to same-sex individuals, I do not believe that the feeling itself is a sin, but those feelings should never be given into or indulged. If it is indulged or pursued, that is sinful. And God forbids that. Now back to the point I'm trying to make about the difference between living the gay lifestyle and other sins like lying, stealing, violence. Again, it's not a perfect illustration. For the most part, a person may live in this world, even an unbeliever, may live a life that is generally on the outside a pattern of life, trying to be a good person, and yet falling into open sin occasionally. They may steal something. And typically they are convicted about it. They don't end up pursuing a life of crime. They don't become a full-time thief, robber, stealer, whatever. Others may give in to the temptation of striking out in anger. But then they recognize this is wrong. I was not right. And they confess it. And they try not to continue in that lifestyle. A person may succumb to temptation and commit adultery against their spouse, and yet turn away from that sin and work to restore and to salvage their marriage, living the rest of their life in faithfulness to their spouse. Now, all of these sinful examples that I've given here are wrong, they are hurtful. Quite often, they seem to be what we, in justifying ourselves, a temporary lapse in judgment. It was an aberration. It's not the pattern of my life. I just fell into that. But the homosexual sin seems to be different in this regard. Certainly some individuals may be tempted into the area of homosexuality and give into it, but then repent of it and forsake it and praise God if they do. Some may experiment with the lifestyle and then turn away and forsake it. But for the most part, what we see is individuals who indulge in this sin that God says is unnatural lust, and they engage in this perverse behavior. They know that it is against God. They know that it is contrary to His Word. They know that it is abhorrent and worthy of death, as God says in the passage we read last week, and yet they don't care. They certainly don't seem to care. It's not as if they just fall into this temptation. They are living a life of actively pursuing it and enjoying it. They glorify it. They defend it. They promote it. They encourage it. And they vigorously revile anyone who would say that it's wrong or sinful. That's the gay movement in America and around the world today. But compare their behavior in that in indulging in, chasing after, enjoying their sin, promoting it, defending it, proclaiming it, celebrating it. Compare that to the behavior of people who commit these other sins. Are there groups of individuals in our community, in our city, who are protesting, organizing parades, marching, lobbying Congress for the right to murder people indiscriminately without being opposed? Are there petitions being written and submitted to government to be made into law to make it legal and acceptable to steal anything you want to steal? Are other groups of people protesting on the streets and writing newspaper articles saying that it is good, it is moral, it is beneficial to lie, to cheat, to defraud other people? And we have a right to do this without being opposed or punished. Of course not. Everyone knows that these types of behaviors are wrong, if not illegal, and they deserve punishment. We have no God-given right to lie, steal, cheat, murder. And yet those who are engaging in homosexual behavior claim that it's not a sin, It should not be punished. It should be perfectly legal. It must be accepted, tolerated, and celebrated by all people. And they are making it illegal to even speak out against homosexuality, to say that it is wrong. Court case in Kentucky. In the juvenile system, they have volunteer pastor chaplains, and now there is a litmus test. They may not say that homosexuality is a sin. If they do, they are excluded. And that's just the beginning. Are there other, in the same manner, are there other groups of people, groups of liars or thieves, parading and demanding that we stop saying that lying and cheating and stealing is wrong? And if we say these things are wrong, we should be criminally prosecuted for it? No. So to me, this is just evidence of one way that sexual sins are different than other sins. Those who engage in it refuse to acknowledge that it is sin. They generally have no desire to repent of it. They live their lives pursuing it, loving it, embracing it, clinging dearly to their sin. Our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The Apostle Paul in the previous verses used the example, shall I take this body that was given to me by God, was redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, made alive to serve and to honor God, shall I take this body and be joined to a prostitute? God forbid. Should we also take this body that God has given us and use it in the sexual immorality of the same-sex relationship? God forbid. There's so much more we could say on this topic, but I'm going to close it here. But considering what we have read from God's Word this morning, and what we find a consistent truth throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, most everyone here claims to be a Christian, a believer, a follower of Christ. What do you base your faith upon? What our world is saying? What makes sense to you? What seems right in your own judgment? Whose claims are you going to believe? Because they are at odds, diametrically opposed. The world says this sin is good. God says it will be judged and punished on the day of judgment. We who are followers of Christ must believe, must base our lives and faith upon the unchanging, eternal, binding Word of God. I want to close just looking at Revelation chapter 21. We read Revelation chapter 20 for our scripture reading this morning, and it was a mixed message, a message of encouragement to all who are true followers of Christ, and a message of warning to those who would not follow Christ. And we find kind of the same thing here in chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride prepared, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God. He will be my son. That is God's aim for you and for me, to turn to him, to turn away from ourselves and from this wicked world, to repent, to confess, to trust in Christ and Christ alone as our Redeemer and Savior, and to be made new in Christ, and to have this glorious future awaiting us, an eternity with no sin, no evil, no pain, no night, no darkness. God will be our God, and we will be his people forever. But God saw fit to continue talking in verse 8, after previously describing what he has in store for those who will receive him. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will not be God. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. We who have been blessed by God, receiving his grace, he is working in our lives to make us righteous overcomers. And we have inherited eternal life. We have inherited God himself. Glory to him, not to us. But the unrepentant inherit hell. Pastor, why preach about this controversial subject? Because we need to know God's truth. As Paul wrote, do not be deceived. And our world is trying to deceive us. We need to live in truth. And we are being called today, I believe, by God to stand in righteousness. To share God's truth in love. And to urge repentance upon those who are turning away from God. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for all those who have been deceived by Satan, living in the darkness of his lies, which we lived in until God saved us. And we need, as we've read, to honor God with our bodies, honor God with our lives. So I exhort you, be light. Be truth. Be righteous. Be Christ-like. And so give God his glory. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, your truth that you have given us, Lord, the truth that will abide forever. Your truth that sanctifies us when we believe it and confess it and live it. Lord, we are all enjoying your blessings every day of life. Our nation has enjoyed your bountiful blessings for centuries, and yet our nation is turning away from you. People are chasing the darkness and refusing the light. Lord, do not let us do that. Keep us in the light. Keep us walking in the light. And graciously, humbly sharing your light to those who are still in darkness. Lord, before we try to cast the speck out of our brother's eyes, those who are living in sin, Lord, may we first reflect upon the beam that is in our own eye. If there is any unconfessed sin, any personal sin or pride that we are holding on to, anything we are doing in our bodies or lives that is dishonoring to you, Father, lead us to repent and to confess and forsake it. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work in our lives and use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The defeat of Satan. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire.